Glad that you're here with us at Central Presbyterian Church this morning. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 55. Newton's third law of motion says, every action has an equal and opposite reaction. Everybody remember that from high school physics? I have a few knowing glances out there. I used to love to test this law on a pool table when I was a kid with some of my friends. Spiritually speaking, chapter 55 of the book of Isaiah follows after chapter 53 more than just numerically. The relationship is something like action and response. When we see clearly the work of Jesus for his people, a response is demanded. Something has to happen. Chapter 53 is this amazing description of the work of Christ as the suffering servant. He's done everything that is required to reconcile us to God. He gave us his righteousness. He's brought us into his family. He continues to intercede for us. And what is further required is an appropriate response. It's an action. And in chapters 54 and 55, we find that reaction of praise, of singing, of responding in faith, of enjoying the blessings of what Christ has won. But that's not all that we find there. In chapter 55, we see that response to this servant who was punished in our place. We are called to follow after him, to come to him. And the biblical word for that idea is repentance. We are called to repent in light of who Jesus is and what he has done and follow after him as disciples. Are you a repentant person this morning? Let's turn our attention to Isaiah chapter 55, beginning in verse 1. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen. Listen to me, and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest affair. Give ear and come to me. Hear me that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. See? I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations you know not. And nations that do not know you will hasten to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God. For he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so my word that goes out from my mouth, it will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the pine tree. Instead of the briars, the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign which will not be destroyed. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would send the Spirit to open our eyes, that we would see Jesus. Open our hearts, that we would receive him afresh this morning. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. When I was in Covenant Seminary in the mid-90s, I led groups of students over to China to teach English, and we would use the Bible as our textbook, and we would introduce some of these Chinese students to Christianity. We would spend about a month with them, and by God's grace, we saw a number of them come to the Lord. In fact, that's where Clay Coffey and I got to know each other. We were roommates in a room in China. If you want to hear some very funny stories about Clay Coffey getting lost in the Chinese countryside, come see me after the service. On one of our trips, before coming back home, we journeyed up to the Great Wall. It's a magnificent structure if you've ever seen it. It's built along the ridges of the mountains at the very top of the ridges, and its purpose to keep invaders from making their way in to China. And I suppose you could also assume that maybe its purpose is to keep some people to stay in China and not get out also. This wall is stone, and it was designed so that 7 horses could walk side by side along the top of this wall. It is a huge, magnificent structure. And every so often, there are these guard turrets, these stone houses that were built for the guards to stay in so they could overlook the land they were called to protect. In one section we hiked, the march was especially steep going up the hill, and we had our eyes set on this guard post just right ahead of us, and we really couldn't see anything behind it. That was the only thing in our view. But when we got to the post, we realized that we could not only look back and see where we'd come from and look at the hill that we had ascended, but there were so many more things that were hidden from our view until we got to that spot. We were able to see that the wall continued going up this ridge, and there were many, many more guard posts ahead of us that we could enjoy and go and see. In the midst of that journey, we were able to see not only behind us, but ahead of us when we got to this certain spot. God's grace does that for us. It enables us to look back, and it also enables us to look forward. In this passage, we first of all see that Jesus, the suffering servant, was to give his life and die a painful death and be raised from the dead on our behalf, that it was his goodness that would come to save us and stand in our place. But not only do we see what Jesus was to do, but we're able to see where we are headed. In verses 12 and 13, at the end of the passage, it's described a place of peace, a place filled with joy. And that biblical word of peace means so much more than the absence of conflict. It is when the world begins to operate as God designed it, when there's flourishing of people, when there's harmony with people. It's like a biblical description of those old Coke commercials. You know, I'd like to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony, but this is real. This is real. The world is going to work as it's been designed to work one day, and we see that promise as we look at God's grace. It will be a land where the thorn bushes will be replaced by fruitful trees, where the mountains sing and clap with praise, where God's praise fills this creation, and it is a blessing to you and to me. But not only do we see the story of redemption lived out in these verses, but we see our own story. This is personal. Because in light of what God has done for us in Christ, we can look back and see our own past. We can see our own death, our own sin, our own idolatry and worshiping things that Jesus died to cover over. But we keep our eyes forward as well, looking toward where we are going to be able to enjoy Him forever. We're united with Christ, and because of that, our journey matches that path that He's blazed for us. God's grace has appeared in Christ. So how do we respond? What do we do in knowledge of God's grace coming to us? Isaiah makes it very plain in verses 6 and 7 of our passage. He says, repent. Come to the Lord. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Come to the Lord because He is near. Repentance, that word of repentance of turning away from our wickedness, away from our sin, and toward the Lord who has given Himself in grace and mercy to us, that is what is called for as we hear once more and see once more and experience once more this wonderful grace of God. But what specifically are we called to repent about in this chapter? The first thing we see is we are called to repent of our poverty. In verses 1 and 2, there's an invitation that goes out to the thirsty and to the poor. And it says, come to those who are needy. Come to the waters. You have no money. Come and buy. And obviously, this is not simply speaking about physical need and physical poverty. It's talking about spiritual needs. What does that mean, that to be thirsty and to be poverty-stricken before the Lord? I think what we are to understand is our basic needs as creatures, as people created by God, those basic needs are unavailable to us unless God does something about it. Meeting those needs is outside of our reach because there is not righteousness and holiness that we have within our own lives the way that God created us to experience it. It has to come from outside. And the beauty of this invitation is God says, come, acknowledge your need, and I will provide for what you need. Have you ever been thirsty? Have you ever been parched for something to drink? Have you ever known what that feels like spiritually? To have your needs so exposed before the Lord that there's nothing else you can do except to cry out to Him and come to him, and you find him faithful. Repent of our poverty, Isaiah is talking about. The way that the invitation comes to us, we read it as, come, all you who are thirsty, come buy wine and milk. And the word that's used in Hebrew is a little more base than that. It's more like a word that a hawker would call out if they're trying to get someone's attention as they walk down the street. It's like, hey, you, oh, hey, pay attention. That's the way God's speaking to us. He's calling us out of our stupor of being satisfied by the things of this world. He's calling us away from our idolatry that pretends to bring us satisfaction. And he's calling us instead to turn to him when we see our need, when our eyes are opened up, when we do recognize that we are weak and needy and broken. He's calling us to see that satisfaction can be found in his name. He's calling us to himself, away from false satisfaction. And the amazing thing about this invitation is that there's a cost to the banquet. Come, all you who are thirsty, you have no money, come and buy wine and milk without money and without cost. But do you know who paid the cost? The suffering servant. We have been called to come to enjoy a banquet, to enjoy this lavish meal, this incredible spread put out before us as God's people. But we are called to come as beggars for whom the ticket has been already paid by the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine a fantastic meal at your favorite restaurant. And you come and you are wondering, can I order what I want? Because I'm not sure that I have the resources to cover the bill. And someone comes and announces to you, order whatever you'd like. Eat till you are full, because someone else has paid for your banquet. Would you just be filled with joy at that invitation? That's what Isaiah is talking about. So let's make sure we get it. We are called to repent and come to Jesus because he has already done the work for our souls. We're not called to come and work ourselves out. We're not come to get our affairs in order and then come to Christ. We're not called to make sure that we have all the necessary qualifications checked before we come to Jesus. That is exactly the opposite of what Isaiah is talking about. He wants us to know that we don't have the resources we need, but he's calling us as beggars anyway. And this should shape the kind of community that we have, shape the way that we are as God's people. Jack Miller, who founded World Harvest Mission, said that sharing the gospel with someone is one beggar telling another beggar where true satisfaction can be found. That's what it's like to share the gospel. Recognizing that we are beggars, that we are needy, that we are broken. Not those who are qualified, not those who are smart enough to find Christ, not those who have gotten our affairs in order so that we can come and be respectable church citizens. That's not the point. We are beggars. At the foot of the cross, we are all equal because we are sinful and broken and needy. And yet we're pointing other people to the satisfaction that we found in Christ. And that should shape the kind of church that we are. It should banish our sense of spiritual pride, thinking that we are those who are better, that we have it all together. No, we're just beggars who have been found by Jesus, pointing other beggars for whom Jesus is looking. Are you that kind of Christian? Are you willing to repent of your spiritual poverty? Whatever your need, whatever your hunger, whatever your thirst, whatever brokenness in your life, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come the first time. If you're here today and you've never given yourself to Jesus, there is no day like today to give yourself to Christ. But if you've already given yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ, continue to come. Because repentance isn't a once and done thing. It is a lifestyle. We continue to come to him as he exposes our need, exposes our sin. We come in repentance to him so that we may find healing at the feet of Christ. Come to the Lord Jesus and repent. The second call to repentance that we see in our passage is we are called to repent of our alienation. What began as a metaphor of coming to the waters and coming to bread is in reality coming to God himself. It's an invitation to participate relationally in the family of God. Because the Lord satisfies our deepest longings relationally, just as bread and water quench our physical hunger and our physical thirst. In verse 3, God promises an everlasting covenant, a love that had been given to David. We read about other covenants in the Bible. We've talked about them before. But here, this promise is given to David, meaning an everlasting covenant, a king to sit on the throne of God's people forever. And he is extending that promise to us, saying, I will bring you, that's a plural you, us, you know, into covenanted blessings. The promise of the Son of David sitting on the throne of God, ruling in grace and kindness forever and ever. And we know that that points to the Lord Jesus Christ, the true Son of David, who sits on the throne and rules and reigns, not by lording his authority over his people, but as the suffering servant, as the one that we read about just a couple of chapters before. And the promise that comes is a promise of steadfast love, of that faithful, tenacious love and mercy of God for his people. That is what he is committing to us. So let's put all this together. God is saying to spiritually poor people, those who have no claim on him, those who have no right to demand his attention, no right to demand his affection, to these people, to us, he's saying, come, you who have no resources, and I promise with a pledge of life and death to love you with a fierce and tenacious love that you can't earn. And I will bring you into my family, this people that will endure through all eternity, and you will be ruled by the Lord Jesus, the Son of David, who is on the throne, ruling the world and ruling your life in grace and kindness for all eternity. How's that for a promise for alienated people? What kind of an invitation is that to outsiders? People who are just walking down the street and a vendor calls out, hey, come take part in this. What an amazing invitation that God has called us to experience. Remember that old Beatles song, Money Can't Buy You Love? Well, this is God's version. He says, money can't buy you anything of eternal value, but I've bought it for you at the covenanted price of the blood of the Lord Jesus. You can't buy love. But Jesus gave his life so that we are loved beyond our wildest imagination. Those who have no claim are bought with the blood of the Son of Jesus. With all of that in mind, with that foundation of God's grace in mind, he turns in verse 6 and he calls us to repent. He says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he's near. And the word seek that is chosen here is one that seeks something that you know is there. It's not groping in the dark, hoping to find something. It's seeking something you have a high degree of confidence is right there. And then he says he is near. And that is a word speaking of family relationship, being the next of kin. So the Lord is saying, come to me. Call out to me, seek me, because I am here and I will stand next to you as close as your family members. Those who have no right to lay claim upon me or my family or my covenant or my promises, to you I offer to stand next to you, next closest, closer than your next of kin. Amazing promises of the Lord. He says, turn to me away from your wickedness. Because I stand close. We don't have to fear when we repent. We don't have to be afraid of what God will do to us because he is wooing us into his family. How often do we, when we discipline our children and they are disrespectful or they ignore our instruction, if you're anything like me, you often grow impatient with your children. Anybody out there ever been impatient with your children before? Just a few hands and then a bunch of liars. When we discipline our children, sometimes we grow really impatient with them and we get exasperated. Have you ever heard the words come out of your mouth? I told you to do this, you know, through gritted teeth. You ever heard that? And if they persist and maybe the thing that they're doing that you told them is going to hurt them, it actually happens. And you say, I told you so. If you would have just listened to me in the first place, you would have. You ever done that? But note how God treats us as his wayward children. He says, turn to me. Because we're family. Turn away from your sin because you belong to me. I stand as close to you as your next of kin. Come and turn to me because I'm your father, is what he's saying. He woos us by his grace and his love. He calls to us as a father who's grieving over his children who are wandering away. He's not shouting in anger at us. He's not pointing his finger and shaking it in our face. He's not impatiently tapping his foot, waiting for our compliance the way that we so often do. This is the same father that's being described in Luke 15 who hikes up his robe and runs out to go find his son who is repenting and then kisses him up, makes a fool out of himself in front of all of his friends because he loves his child so much. That is our Father. And when we come to him in repentance, we have that kind of reception. It is his love and his grace and his kindness that welcomes us into repentance. It is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that covers over our guilt. It is the power of the Holy Spirit that breathes new life into us and calls us to come back so that we come without fear and that we are enabled to obey. It is God's grace that invites us and leads us to repent and seek him and turn from our waywardness. Verse 7 begins a clear picture of what repentance really means. Look at it with me. It says, it turns away from our wickedness and toward the Lord. Let the wicked forsake his way, verse 7, and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. Repentance is a two-sided thing, but it's not the way that we often think about it. Sometimes we think of repentance as, I'm going to stop doing the bad stuff, and I'll start doing the good stuff. I'm going to stop doing all the wickedness, and then I'm going to really work really hard and do everything that's right, and I'm going to make up for all my bad. That's not repentance at all. What the Bible describes as repentance is, yes, turning away from our wickedness and our sin. And instead of trying to make it up, we turn to God, whose supernatural power is at work within us to conform us, to make us into the image of Christ, to change us from the inside out. Sometimes we like to hear that we come by God's grace, we come to Jesus just as we are. And that's true. We come to the Lord just as we are. But the message of repentance is we come to God just as we are, but not to stay like we are. We come to the Lord Jesus Christ so that, in the biblical words, he remakes us, he renews us, he shapes us, he purifies us, he sanctifies us, he changes us, he turns us upside down so that we become more and more like him in character. He has come to break the power of sin and bring us out of our slavery to our sin and make us slaves to righteousness. That's what repentance is all about. It's about being changed. It's about being turned upside down, about being indwelled by the power of the Holy Spirit to have a new obedience. But it is his grace that does this in our lives. See, undergirding our thoughts about repentance is brokenness and beauty. We are broken. We are sinful. We are far more messed up than we would like anyone to know. But because of what Jesus has done for us, he calls us saints. We are saints before him. And repentance is turning away from that brokenness and asking God to make us more and more into that family resemblance. Because, friends, we're not aliens anymore. We do belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is making us beautiful. But part of the problem is that we don't like that dynamic. Because if we have to cry out to God and ask him to change us, then we must admit that we are powerless to change ourselves. There are things that need to be changed about our lives that we can't do on our own, and we have to cry out to the Lord to change us from the inside out. We don't like to feel powerless. But here's the secret. If we don't know the powerlessness within us, then we won't really ever feel the power of Christ at work within us either. If we're not ever willing to come and acknowledge that we can't do this on our own, then we really won't feel the power of Christ to change us and mold us and reshape us from the inside out. And we will begin to pretend that repentance that sounds a whole lot like blame shifting, sounds a whole lot like living a life by the gospel of comparison. You did this, and so I had to do that. If it weren't for you, I wouldn't have had to behave that way. If you wouldn't have treated me so poorly, I wouldn't have responded by. That's not repentance. That's blame shifting. And it's the gospel of comparison. At least I'm not as bad as you. And friends, there's no salvation in the gospel of comparison. The Lord calls us to be honest about our need, about our brokenness, about our sin, and turn away from it, to fight against it, because the power of Christ is available to us and it works within us. The Holy Spirit renews the fight of sin within our hearts and our lives. And let's not give up, because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. You're no longer aliens. You're no longer strangers before the Lord. He has called you into His family, and He makes promises to turn your life upside down. Repent of alienation. Finally and quickly, the Lord calls us to repent of our low hopes for God. Judah, in this passage, is left wondering, God, are you sure? I mean, we are a rebellious, idolatrous people. We are fractured. You've just told us about all of this exile that we're going to have to go through because we won't listen to you. And here you tell us these wonderful promises of calling us back into relationship. Are you sure? Are you sure you're sending the message to the right group of people? Sounds a lot like my heart. Maybe it sounds like yours. God, are you sure that you want to still be gracious to me? Do you know what I did last week? Do you know what came out of my mouth? Are you sure that you still want to love a person like me? We come to God so often by limiting what we think He can do, by tamping down expectations. We dream small about what God might do because we have a small God in our mind. We may even fail to hope for big things because we expect that God is really not all that interested in little old me. Maybe a relationship in your life that's fallen apart and you're wondering what to do now. How am I going to make it? Do you leave room for hope? The Lord may not restore that relationship. It may not be repaired exactly like you would hope it to be, but are you leaving room and hoping in God's mercy to do something surprising and wonderful and bring blessing into your life that you can't expect right now? Do you leave room for that? That's what verses 8 and 9 are about. Very famous verses about God's ways and our ways. God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. It comes on the heels of God offering and promising a free pardon for a rebellious people. We think about these verses as, you know, God can work out things through puzzling circumstances, but that's not specifically what Isaiah is driving at. He's driving at that question in our heart that says, Lord, are you sure you can be gracious to somebody like me? And the Lord's answer is, absolutely. Because my ways aren't your ways. My thoughts aren't your thoughts. And He's talking about His mercy. I don't treat people the way you do. When someone is unkind to you or me, we might retaliate. We might try to get them back. And God says, that's not my thoughts. That's not my way. My way is mercy. For you who wonder, can the Lord love someone like you? Someone like me? Can the Lord repair the damage in our lives? The Lord says, absolutely. Because my ways are not your ways. My ways are far more merciful than you can ask or imagine. Personally, let us continue to hold on to that hope for God's mercy. For your neighbor who doesn't yet know the Lord, or a colleague at work, or maybe your own life that seems to be falling apart. Leave room. Hope in God's mercy, for He is able to do far more than we can ask or imagine. And give yourself to this bedrock, absolute commitment of God for your good and your blessing as His child. Hope in His character. The way His ways might be wild, He might be wonderful, who knows where He's going to take you, but His ways are for blessing for you and for me, His children. Friends, when I walked on that great wall of China, I looked back over the stone where I'd come, looked down the hill, and it was gorgeous. But it was nothing compared to what lay ahead. As you look back on your life, and you see the things that the Lord has taken you through, the way He's been faithful to you through thick and thin, through seasons of faithfulness and seasons of falling away. Give thanks, yes, but keep looking forward because the Lord's not finished with us. The Lord is calling us ever forward. He's changing us and shaping us, and he calls us to follow after him in repentance. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would make us into men and women whose lives are being turned upside down every day by the truths of your gospel. We pray that you would break us and remake us as people who love you and are willing to follow you wherever you call us to go. We pray that you would make our church family into that kind of church family. Lord, where we are known as a place where the broken come and find healing, where there is not a expectation of self-righteousness because we are so willing to point to Jesus and his righteousness. Make us into that kind of people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.